I want to tell you just a little of a providence that brought us all together today. It was the summer of 1962 at Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. Reg Johnson and I were students that summer taking a course, an exegetical course. I know that'll shock some of the professors to think that I took an exegetical course. An exegetical course in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Reg and I had never met, and we met two people quite unusually. We met them actually in the dining hall at Wheaton College. We were very impressed right away with the love and joy of their life and their life together. It was Jim Wilson and Gigi Graham. After we met them and really became their friends, we found out who they were in the larger perspective. Jim Graham, I should say Jim Wilson. Well, it could be that way, couldn't it? Jim Wilson was the son of T.W. Wilson, first lieutenant to Billy Graham, and nephew to Grady Wilson. And Gigi Graham, of course, was the daughter of Billy Graham. We were together the whole summer. And I stayed on, of course, as my senior year, and became Jimmy Wilson's big brother in my senior year, his freshman year at Wheaton College. They were courting at that time. If you don't know what courting is, look it up. We used to double date together, and they courted in the back seat of my car. Now, in 1962, the back seat of a car didn't mean what it means today. But it was a wonderful time together. Gigi and Jimmy are married and have a wonderful life together and a wonderful life of ministry. Jimmy wanted me to tell this. We went down to see Gigi at the end of the summer, and we went in the car of Reggie Johnson. Now, Reggie, I know he seems very secure in himself, and he's a great, we have a great ministry and legacy here. But in the 46 or 48 Ford that we were driving in, the silly thing broke down 13 times on the way to North Carolina. I said it was just held together by prayer and bubble gum. I don't think Reggie knew a thing about keeping up a car, but we did it. Jimmy Wilson will be speaking at Daily Eucharist and telling about some of his experiences with his wonderful dad and in his childhood. So looking forward to that. Very well. This is Gigi Graham, my friend, my old friend, and Gigi Graham Wilson, and she has lots to say to us. I'm going to be asking questions from time to time, but she's going to tell us right now about Billy Graham's association with Asbury Theological Seminary that you probably don't know about.
Well, first of all, good morning. You know, denominations don't mean too much in our family. We don't mind, but I'll have to say, you sing a lot better than we Presbyterians do. Whew, that was great singing. A couple of years ago, Ellen and Bob came to visit Jimmy and me, and we went up to see my daddy, and this is something that we didn't know. They didn't know, and I didn't know, but when Daddy was about 19 years old, he was a student in Florida, at Florida Bible Institute. And in those days, you know, Jimmy and I both went to a boarding school in Florida, and we had the same experience, because in those days, all the preachers and evangelists and people that lived up north, they looked for any excuse they could to come to speak in the South. And so they would come to these Bible schools or to these boarding schools and spend a week speaking. And so we got the privilege of hearing all these great speakers. Well, Dr. Morrison, one of the presidents, the first presidents of Asbury, came down to speak at this college where my dad was, a Bible college. And that was in near Tampa. And so he met him, and for some reason they clicked. And so Daddy's telling this story to Bob and Ellen, and he said, after Dr. Morrison spoke at the chapel there, they met and they clicked, and Dr. Morrison saw something in this 19-year-old boy. And he said, you know, when you come through Wilmore next time, come by and speak to our students. So Daddy is all, what we can figure now is that because of the dates, he must have been on his way to Wheaton College. And sure enough, he stopped here at Asbury, and it was during the war. So there were very few students here. There were only about 19 students, but Daddy spoke to them and shared with them over in Morris Hall, right?
Labor Morris.
Right. And so anyway, so that was a little connection that Bob and Ellen didn't know about, and I'd never heard before until Daddy shared that with them. So that was a real early connection with Asbury. And Sunday, Daddy's not doing very well. He's very frail, and he doesn't really carry on a conversation anymore. But Sunday, I went up to see him before we left to come here, and I told him I was going to Asbury. And I said, would you like me to greet the students there at Asbury? And in his frail voice, he said, absolutely. So he gives you his greetings. So,
Gigi, you come from a very unusual family, and I think that's
dysfunctional or unusual.
I did not say dysfunctional, but I know probably more than they do. Very unusual family and a very unusual background, and your family gave you a very unusual name. Would you like to say that just a little bit about it?
Well, my official name is Virginia. Now, growing up in the South in those days, the oldest daughter got the name of the mother's mother, the second daughter the father's mother, and the third daughter got the mother's mother, if there were three daughters. And so I was named for my grandmother, who came from the Valley of Virginia. My real name is Virginia, but I was never called that. My grandparents were missionaries in China. They were missionaries. They went out there. My grandfather had been basically sold to the Baltimore Orioles as a pitcher. He was a very good pitcher, and he had invented a pitch. And so he was planning to make that his career when the Lord really touched his heart about going to the mission field. So he and my grandmother went back to medical school, and he became a surgeon, and he went out to China in 1915, 1916. You can imagine. It was very primitive back then, and it was a big commitment, because it was a commitment of 10 years back then. There was no Skype, there was no Facebook, there were none of those wonderful things that we have today when our loved ones are overseas, but they made that commitment, and they stayed there for 25 of the best years of their lives were spent there. They loved China, they loved the people, they loved the language, when the communists came in, they were forced out. And someone one time said, you only know God's will in retrospect, when you look back and you see how God works all things together for good to those that love him. And they didn't want to come back, but they did, and they settled in a little valley of North Carolina. And we didn't realize then that there were going to be five little grandchildren that lived right across the street from them that were going to need their grandparents because their daddy was going to be gone. And my parents were told that they would never have children. And when they got married, and then when they found out I was on the way, they were excited until I came. And then, well, Mother said there was never a little girl that tried harder to be good and was so bad at it than I was. So she had. But anyway, so I was the firstborn. And by that, they were still speaking a little Chinese in the home, especially when they were trying to keep secrets. They would speak in Chinese. And so I got the name Da Jie. Now, where my parents, my grandparents came from, 200 miles north of Shanghai in that province, that was pronounced, the firstborn sister was called Da Jie. And so I became JJ, and then it became Gigi. So that's where I get my name. It's not Gigi. That sounds sexy, and that sounds French, but that's not it. It's Gigi. So.
Well, just tell us about your family and about you, and that was a good introduction, but that's what everybody wants to hear about. Just come from an unusual background, and we'd like to hear about your relationship to your family.
Well, I was privileged, of course, to be born into a family that, on both sides, have a history of real, dedicated, involved believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. My grandparents on my father's side were dairy farmers in Charlotte. And they were, it surprises a lot of Baptists that Daddy was raised Presbyterian, because the Baptists claim him, which is fine, because now he is. But he was raised Presbyterian, and my grandparents were very, very involved in their Presbyterian church in Charlotte. And my grandfather had a little prayer group that met on his farm there, and the focus of the prayer group was that God would bring revival to Charlotte, North Carolina. And the second focus of the prayer group was that God would raise somebody up from that town that would go around the world and preach the gospel. And Mordecai Ham came to Charlotte and had a tent revival. And on the last night, Daddy, who was singing in the choir, got up and went forward and gave his life to Christ. And the rest is history. He went on to Bible school and then Wheaton College, where he met my mother. And then, yes, he went around the world preaching the gospel. So their prayers were answered. And then, as I said, my grandparents on my mother's side were missionaries and also Presbyterian. And I was fortunate. We were fortunate as Graham children to be raised in a small community that, even though it was just a little cove in the mountains of North Carolina, where most of us are rednecks or hillbillies, we were raised in a little community that was comprised mainly of retired pastors and retired missionaries from the Presbyterian Church. And so it was a godly community. It was a wonderful community. And I grew up as an international community. I grew up hearing all these different languages spoken just in this little tiny valley. You know, there was Korean and Japanese and Chinese and Portuguese and French and Spanish and all these languages because of these missionaries that had retired there in that little town. And so I grew up watching these people. And I was raised in an area where these people not only had served the Lord all their lives, they loved the Lord with all their heart. They loved the scripture and they believed that the word of God was inspired from cover to cover. But you know what else? They were fun-loving. They were balanced Christians, and they gave me an appetite for what they had. So I never rebelled against my faith. My mother said when I was a little girl, she got up late one morning. And so she threw on her robe, and she put some rollers in her hair, and she grabbed my brother Franklin out of his crib without changing his diaper and plopped him in a pie chair. Now we need a wheelchair. You saw those pictures. I said, man, those are old. Anyway, it plopped him in his high chair. And it takes me a little while to get going in the morning, you know. So I'm sitting there sort of trying to wake up when my two sisters came in. And my two sisters were talking a mile a minute, which was irritating the tar out of me. So Mother was fixing the breakfast, and she finally put my breakfast down in front of me. And she said, I threw my fork down, and I said, Mama, between looking at you and listening to my sisters and smelling Franklin, I'm not hungry. And I got up and left the table. I've taken that as a spiritual illustration. I personally have 7 children and 19 grandchildren and 1 great-grandchild. And that's not counting Jimmy's on his side. And, you know, and I find that it's so important for us as believers to give an appetite for the next generation that's coming on. And you all are all being trained for some kind of ministry. And how important it is that you give an appetite to the next generation. If they don't see us enjoying our faith, why would they want it? So it's so important to give an appetite. So I'm just grateful that I was raised in a community that did give me an appetite for what they had, to love the Lord Jesus with all my heart. Now, they also made it very clear, although I am, as I said, Presbyterian, and so I believe in the covenant, and I believe in that the Lord prepared my life from before I was born to be born into a Christian home and then dedicated to him and baptized and so forth. But they also made it very, very clear from the very first day that we could understand it that just because we were born into a Christian family did not make us believers in Jesus Christ, that we had to make that decision personally for ourselves at some point in our lives. And I made it very early in my life, at 4 years old, I asked Jesus to come into my heart. Now, obviously, I did not understand the theological implications of that decision at that time. But in Philippians 1, we read, as you know, that God who begins a good work in you will continue to perform it until the day he calls us home. And Dr. Carl Bart, and you all have probably heard this, I'm sure Bob has probably told you, but Dr. Carl Bart was asked one time what was the greatest spiritual truth that he ever learned. And the student sat down with a notebook and started to take notes when Dr. Bart simply stood up and said, the greatest spiritual truth I've ever learned is Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And you know, that's a theology that a 4-year-old can understand. And so we start there, and then, of course, it grew in our faith. But I'm just so grateful that I did come to know the Lord. You know, it's interesting. I mean, we hear all these testimonies, and I hear them all the time, and some in my own family. I've got children that have some pretty wild testimonies. Thank goodness they're turned around, the Lord got hold of them, but they had some wild testimonies. But I read in the Septuagint version of Psalm 1, it says, blessed is he or she who has never walked in the counsel of ungodly. And for those of you who were born to Christian families and you don't have some wild story to tell, be encouraged that that is a very special blessing also. So
wonderful. I want to vary just a little bit. In our conversation, getting ready for this morning, you reveal something to me and to Jimmy about your dad's personality and about his unique perspective with people he didn't agree with.
Oh.
And his time. There might be other things that we will never, that you'll never read about your father that you might want to tell us about. So not just about tolerance, but several other things that we're waiting upon you because you'll have a perspective none of us will have. Can you share a few things?
Well, I think I was sharing with Bob and Ellen that, and last night at dinner, that, you know, I, of course, in the 50s and early 60s, there was a lot of criticism of a lot of things Daddy did. In fact, it got to the point that it was so bad that the FBI made us put a fence around a certain amount of our property, and there was a lot of, there's a book about this thick of threats against my dad. And there were a lot of criticism from the fundamentalists in this country. And even when he was asked to go to the peace conference in Moscow, and when he agreed to do that, there was a lot of controversy and a lot of criticism about the fact that he was going to bed with the communists and so forth. But of course, that, we know now that opened the door for him to be able to preach in the communist countries later. But growing up in that home, although there were a lot of people that criticized him, I never heard him one time say anything negative about any one of them. In fact, he even would go a step further and he would say, I need to listen to my critics because they might have a point.
Oh.
And, you know, so that was an unusual thing about him. He is also, Daddy was, has always been and continues to be extremely humble. And he's just a farmer boy still from Charlotte, North Carolina. And you can't tell him anything. I'll go to him even now and tell him things, you know, that I hear because I work at the Billy Graham Training Center at the Cove. And so I'll tell him stories that people come and tell me. And he'll just say, no, no, honey, no, no, all him, all him. But Daddy, you accept it. No, no, all him, all him. But Daddy, you were available. No, all him. But Daddy, you were faithful. No, all him. There's nothing you can tell him that he doesn't give God the glory for. All. And anytime you bring a story to him, even now, about something the Lord is doing, whether it's through My Hope, I think many of you all might be aware of what the My Hope project last year, which is going to continue this year, then I would go and tell him stories about that. And he would go like this, praise Jesus, praise God. So his heart's still, of course, in ministry. I don't know what else you'd want
about. I've got something else.
Oh. I'm sure he does. You know, when you hang out with Bob, it's play it by ear, hang loose.
There was a story you told about a young couple that had had a failing in their marriage, a big failing. And there was adultery involved. And you brought the need to your dad.
Well, first of all, let me just back up and say, you know, people think, for some reason, that our family lives under some kind of a Teflon umbrella and that we don't go through the same things that everybody else goes through. And Daddy has, I think last count was 42 great-grandchildren. Now, when you have a family that big, you're going to have problems. Now, it's all of the grandchildren love the Lord, and most of them are serving in some capacity of the Lord. The great-grandchildren that are of an age to understand, I would say that most of them have come to accept the Lord Jesus. But, you know, you're still going to have problems. Just because you're Christian doesn't mean that you're not going to have problems. And there's not a single kind of problem that you could come and tell me that's in your family that I wouldn't be able to not only sympathize but empathize because we've gone through the same things in our family. And because I'm the one that lives the closest to Daddy, I'm usually the one that has to go and tell him about the latest whatever.
In the family.
In the family. And one day I had to go up to him and tell him that a certain family member, grandchild, was going through a divorce. And he was silent. He said, somebody else involved? I said, yes, sir. He said, was it a physical relationship? And I said, I didn't go into the detail. I didn't ask the details, but I'm assuming it was. And that was the end of it. We finished eating lunch. And then he said to me, I want to pray right now. And so we bowed in prayer, and Daddy prayed for the young man, prayed for his wife that was divorcing him, and prayed for the adulterous woman also. He said, everyone's hurting. And that is how he's unjudgmental, Daddy is, and how he knows that this is life. I remember I have my middle son, who's now a pastor at Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church in Fort Lauderdale, but he gave us a really hard time for many, many years. I mean, he got into some pretty wild stuff down in South Beach, Florida. And before God got hold of me, Daddy would call me and say, Gigi, how's Tullian? No, Daddy, it's not doing very well, not doing very well. And he'd say, honey, love and patience, love and patience, love and patience. I remember sitting with Daddy. I was his date. Mother wasn't well enough to go, so I was his date to a big event in New York. It was an event in which all the people who had been on the cover of Time magazine were being honored. And so I was his date to that dinner. And so he sat at the table with the president. Now, President Clinton was in office then. It was right at the height of all that Monica Lewinsky stuff. And he was sitting there with Mrs. Clinton, and Daddy was sitting at that table, and I was sitting at the table next to him. And so Daddy's so gracious and so loving, and of course went up and gave each one of them a hug and said he was praying for them. And we get back in the car to go back to the hotel, and we were discussing this and how to deal with this and how to deal with failures in people like that. And as we were discussing, Daddy said, you know, I believe the New Testament teaches that our job is to love. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict, and it's God's job to judge. And I think that's the truth. I mean, you know, the world today needs so much love, you know, and you don't reach people that you don't agree with, or you don't reach people that don't know the Lord, or you don't reach people that are even living in lifestyles that you don't approve of by this. You reach them this way, letting them know that God loves them and doesn't always approve of their behavior, but he loves them.
You know, I'm just kind of vary from our notes here. I remember some of you told me that first summer. It was during President Kennedy's presidency. And, you know, a lot of us think that when Billy Graham meets with presidents, it's just a formal thing, and there's not a whole lot of personal conversation. But I remember something you said that day, that your father said that John Kennedy had the deepest questions spiritually of any, up to that time, of any president so far. And I remember on the golf course, he said, he was playing golf with John Kennedy. He said, John Kennedy wanted to talk about the second coming of Christ. Hmm. Remember that?
No, I don't remember that.
Yeah, yeah. And that was...
They were all... I mean, his relationship with the presidents was always on a spiritual level. And if it wasn't, my mother would kick him under the table.
So. I just remembered that from years and years ago. You share with me and to a great extent, really, about the issues and problems that raising all those kids, 19 grandchildren you have yourself.
Thank God I don't have to
raise
them.
And she's a young woman. Can you imagine this young 45-year-old?
Mm-hmm. That's why we were wheating together.
Yeah. having 19 grandchildren. But there've been all kinds of issues and problems, not just with your family, but you've gone through some things. And I just wanted you to say a word about how you've handled these as a young mother, as a young woman. And also, it'd be fun for them to hear your first response with Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Life.
Now, that's going to sound negative, and I love Rick Warren.
Yeah.
How to handle... Well, of course, I had a wonderful example and a wonderful mother. And... she was a wonderful example to me of a very positive person. She was extremely positive, but she was feisty. Oh, my goodness. You know, she would, not only did she have her own ministry, but she was such a support to Daddy. She was an intellectual. She was an artist. She was a writer. But she was also a feisty, feisty woman. I could tell you story after story that would, you know, give this as an illustration. In fact, there was one time we were having to move. Now, we lived in a little house down in the valley next to my grandparents. I told you, that's where I was raised. But it got to the point when Daddy became so well known that we had to move because the tourists became impossible. I mean, we had busloads, literally, that would come and park outside our house and would all get out of the bus and would all come to the door and knock or on the windows and peer in the house. And It got to the point that we had to close our curtains, especially on weekends. We were basically prisoners in our home. So they decided they had to move. So we moved about a mile up the road. They bought some property. We bought a little cove, and it was $13 an acre. And thank the Lord we bought it then. But anyway, Mother loved fireplaces. Now, I don't exactly know why. Daddy doesn't like them at all. He couldn't care less. And then I got to thinking, well, you know, Mother being raised in China, in the wintertime, after my grandfather made the rounds of the hospital, they would sit around a little coal fireplace to keep warm, and the women did handwork, and the men read out loud to the women. And so Mother loved a fireplace because it gave her all the warm, cozy feelings, the fuzzy feelings of, because she loved China. China was home to her till the day she died. And so she would remember those things. My daddy got up at 4 o'clock in the morning to milk 20 cows before he went to school and milk those same cows in the afternoon, so they didn't have time to sit around a fireplace. I don't think my grandmother ever had a fire in her fireplace, but Mother loved them. So when they built the new home, we had a fireplace down in the valley, but Mother wanted more than one fireplace. Well, Daddy thought that was a little extravagant, but he finally gave in and he let her have two. Well, Mother wanted more than two fireplaces. And Daddy was not happy with this, but Daddy left to go to India for 8 weeks. Mother turned to the builder, Mr. Sawyer, and she said, "Now, I want you to build fireplaces faster than you have ever built them in your life." She got five of them. And then she taught us girls, she looked at us girls and she said, "You know, girls," with a twinkle in her eyes, she said, "there comes a time to quit submitting and start outwitting."
That's great.
In sharing that with Daddy a few months ago, he got a twinkle in his eye and he said, "She did a lot of that, didn't she, honey?" I have a book, a box of love letters that my mother wrote to my daddy before they were married. And in one of these letters, I was reading it to Daddy. And it was a very sweet love letter about, you know, how she couldn't wait to be his wife and be a support to him and be in the ministry together. And she goes on and on. She says, "I want to be like Sarah was to Abraham." And all of a sudden he said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa." He said, "Wait a minute, who in the world are you talking about?" And I'm saying, "I'm talking about your wife and my mother." He said, "Well, I never got that letter."
So... You want to say about Rick Warren?
The Rick Warren thing. Oh, yeah, one day I was sitting with my mother, and I mean, having, you know, seven children, and I was worn out, and at that time I was doing a lot of speaking and writing, too, at the same time, and I was just worn out. You know, for those women of you who are either going to go into ministry yourselves or going to be marrying ministers, you know, it's a lot of responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required, and you can get very worn out. Someone one time said the best bridge between despair and hope is a good night's sleep. Sometimes we just need rest. And so I was talking with Mother about this, and Rick Warren's book had just come out, and he had sent them a beautiful leather-bound copy signed and everything, and I took one look at it. I said, "Mother, I don't even want to read that book. I don't want a purpose, and I don't want to be driven. I'm worn out." So.
Would you like to, probably a third of this campus are young women going into ministry, some as elders, some as deacons. Would you have a few more words to say about, from your life, the life of your family, that to say to women in ministry?
Well, not just to women in ministry, but, you know, I think in this day and time, is what people are looking for is authenticity. They're looking for people to be honest. They're not looking for perfection. I mean, they know we can't be perfect, even in ministry. And, you know, that's where God's grace comes in, God's mercy. And so I think that's what they're looking for, real. They want you to be real. And that would be one of my biggest advices to you, is to be transparent. Transparency. Now, there's a difference between being honest and talking too much, if you know what I mean. You know, but to be authentic and to be transparent in ministry, I think, is important today.
Your mom was going to write a book. I don't know if she ever wrote it.
She gave me the notes, you know, then she passed away before she finished it, but she was going to write a book entitled, "How to Marry a Preacher and Remain a Christian."
You want to comment a little bit about your relationship with your dad? Your mom had, you know, your dad being gone all the time and your mom having to struggle with that and just the problems that you have being married to a preacher, kind of a follow-up on that, some of the notes that you've got probably read through a couple times.
Well, again, I come back to the thing that mother was so positive. And I thank the Lord I was raised by a positive mother, because I never, and this I can say categorically, I never, ever, ever heard her complain about daddy being gone. And she would cry, tears would be in her eyes, she would sleep with his jacket in her bed. It was a real, because they had a real love match. It was a real sweet, precious love relationship. But she didn't complain to us kids about this. In fact, she's a wonderful poet. And in her book of poetry, I've had people remark to me that some of her poems seem a little introspective, a little sad. And so I realized one day why. It's because she shared the sunshine with us. But her disappointments and her fears and some of her frustrations, she shared with her pen. That was her out. But she didn't share that with us. She would look at us and she'd say, you know, let's don't focus on daddy's leaving. Let's start preparing for his coming back again. And she would look, and you know, that's very spiritual. I think that's what the Lord, the angel said to the disciples, why are you gazing up into heaven? In other words, get busy, work, and prepare for the Lord's second coming. Come back again. And that was mother's attitude for us. And of course, having my grandparents next door was a big bonus. So mother did have help. She always had some kind of help in the home as far as like my grandparents or something to help her out. But it was a big responsibility.
Yeah.
And, you know, and then she had her own ministry as far as writing. And as far as, she didn't do a whole lot of speaking. She wasn't real comfortable in public speaking. She would share some, but she was a great writer, so.
There might be some perspective you get on, can give us on the kind of the hidden pressures of celebrity. I'm thinking especially, too, about the relationship that you had with your parents, not as examples, but as exceptions.
Yes, you know, a lot of people, and, you know, I know that you all are a much younger generation, and you're not as familiar with Billy and Ruth Graham as some were. And I know a lot of young women, especially, who tried to emulate my mother and felt like, well, if Ruth Graham can do it, I can do it, and put up with a lot of things and struggled with this and would feel guilty if they didn't live up to what Ruth Graham would do, even though they weren't exactly sure what she was doing. I used to tell her she would kick a few more cups, because she was not well physically. And I said, Mother, if you'd kicked a few more cupboards and set a few more dams, I think you might have been better off. But anyway, she was very, but, now, what was I going to say? What were you telling me?
Oh. About the exception, exactly.
Oh, that, you know, looking at them, they were exceptions, not examples. God looked down and chose them in a special way, and I don't think those going into ministry today should look to them as examples so much as an exception. And the Lord will give you the strength in your relationships and with your wives and with your husbands to work things out together as long as you're putting Him first. But you don't have to feel like you have to be a Ruth Graham. She was a very special lady. So.
I want you to just say, this is I hope other seminaries invite you to come and speak. And it's been an absolute wonderful experience to entertain you and Jimmy here over the last few hours. But especially here in chapel. Do you have anything from your relationship with Jim, your relationship to your parents, special things that you might want to say just to seminary students? I'm thinking about what your dad told us about what he would want to say to seminary students right now, specifically our students. And if you don't remember, I'll remember for you. But
one of the things that I hear him telling young men that come through, and he will bless them and pray for them, but he encourages them to memorize Scripture. That would be one of the big things, because now that he's blind, almost, and you know, he that's the only way he can read Scripture unless someone reads to him, is the memory. And also Cliff Barrows, who just turned 91 this last week, that was his big thing this week, because he's totally blind. And he said, memorize Scripture, memorize Scripture. And then, you know, the other thing that Mother and Daddy would say is basically it's all just about faithfulness. Being as faithful as you know how to be, and finishing well. You know, I'm just so grateful that my daddy has finished well.
Amen.
And what an example that is. But that's taken a lot of thought. It's not something that just happened. It was something that they planned and worked at. And there was a lot of accountability. Today we don't have accountability like that. And it's very important to have that accountability. And they would tell you that today also. So,
Do you have anything else from those talks at the Cove that you'd like to say to us? Just other things that you haven't covered yet?
Well, I'd love to be able to just share a little bit about, I'll tell you a funny story first. When my mother, like I said, never complained, never. And she was ill the last few, really, couple of years of her life and in extraordinary pain. But she never complained, ever. You'd go in, mother, how are you? Fine. Mother, how are you? Fine. Mother, how are you? I don't like organ recitals. Quit asking me. So, you know, now daddy would come in and we would make the mistake, I'm sorry guys, but we would make the mistake of asking daddy how he was. And most men are very happy to tell you from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet every ache and pain they have. Well, he would. And he would start, and oh my goodness, we'd sit there and listen to 20 minutes of this. Then, you know, the next person would come in, Mrs. Graham or, you know, mother, whatever, how are you? Same thing. Well, after about 3 days of this, mother had had enough. Finally, she looked at him one day and she said, just shut up and die like a Christian. Now, at the Cove, I softened that and say she said, be quiet. But really, I think she said, be shut up.
These are the kind of things that aren't in the books.
But anyway, she passed away. And just a couple of interesting things there. Her coffin and daddy's coffin were both made by prisoners in Angola prison in Louisiana. Now that is our largest no parole prison in the country. And the warden there's a wonderful Christian that has gotten the inmates into, you know, chapels and services, and many of them have come to the Lord Jesus, and he's gotten even working with New Orleans Baptist Seminary, in which many of them have gone through and become been ordained, and they have their own churches right there on the campus of this enormous prison. But one of the things that he does, he tries to encourage these prisoners to improve their lives, because he says he said they're punished by coming to prison. We don't need to punish them anymore when they're here. So he gives them opportunities to earn little bits of money where they can get new equipment for the gym or whatever they do. And so one of the things they do is make coffins. And so my brother saw those and asked if they would make them for my mother and daddy, because mother and daddy just wanted old wooden coffins. That's what they wanted. So the prisoners made my mother's coffin. We had a sweet service for her, and she's buried there at the library in Charlotte, if any of y'all have been there. And if you haven't, I encourage you to go, because I never heard daddy say, my ministry, ever. It was always our ministry, because it was from the person that cleaned the floor to the person that typed the letter to the person. It wasn't even just the platform committee. It was always our ministry. Anyway, so she's buried there at the library, and on her tombstone it simply says, end of construction. Thank you for your patience. And, you know, that's encouraging to all of us, because if we're still in this room today, we're under construction still. And we can take encouragement from that God's not through with us yet.